Belgic Confession, Article 21, The Satisfaction of Christ, Our Only High Priest for Us. We believe that Jesus Christ is ordained with an oath to be an everlasting high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and that he hath presented himself in our behalf before the Father to appease his wrath by his full satisfaction, by offering himself on the tree of the cross and pouring out his precious blood to purge away our sins, as the prophets had foretold. For it is written, He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and numbered with the transgressors, and condemned by Pontius Pilate as a malefactor, though he had first declared him innocent. Therefore he restored that which he took not away, and suffered the just for the unjust, as well in his body as in his soul, feeling the terrible punishment which our sins had merited, insomuch that his sweat became like unto drops of blood falling on the ground. He called out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And hath suffered all this for the remission of our sins. Wherefore we justly say with the Apostle Paul, that we know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. We count all things but loss and dung for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord, in whose wounds we find all manner of consolation. Neither is it necessary to seek or invent any other means of being reconciled to God than this only sacrifice, once offered, by which believers are made perfect forever. This is also the reason why he was called by the angel of God, Jesus, that is to say, Savior, because he would save his people from their sins. Tonight we are beginning our treatment of the cosmic significance of Christ's particular atonement. The cosmic significance. It's necessary to do this in the light of the liberal objections. Liberalism teaches that the cross of Jesus Christ is not central in Scripture, and that it shouldn't be central in the church's preaching and teaching. And they especially teach that the cross is not central in Scripture as it is understood by the Orthodox. Definitely the way you understand it, that's not central in Scripture. But we need to look at the cosmic significance of Christ's particular atonement, especially, far more importantly, for our own spiritual benefit as we seek to honour the triune God. The Christian needs to know the interrelations and the connections of the teaching of the Bible with the cross at its heart and centre. And, emphatically, we need to understand not just as the cross at the centre, but the Orthodox truth concerning the cross is central in the Bible. Before I prove this tonight, and Lord willing next week, we need to remind ourselves of the key elements of the Orthodox doctrine of the cross. There are three of them. I'm looking for three adjectives. The cross is substitutionary or vicarious. Christ died in our place as our substitute. The cross is penal. Christ bore the punishment due to us, because it was penal and substitutionary. And the first one that we looked at, the cross is objective. Christ paid the price to God, to the justice of God. And this objective, penal, substitutionary atonement that Christ rendered satisfaction to God by bearing the punishment due to us, this objective, penal, and substitutionary atonement requires particular atonement. effectual atonement, particular effectual atonement for the elect alone, as we saw in the last two classes. This objective, substitutionary, and penal atonement, this particular atonement, is seen especially in these four theological words explaining the achievement of our Saviour's cross. This by way of review: propitiation, turning away God's wrath; ransom, redemption, paying a price to buy someone back; and reconciliation, bringing us back into the friendship of God. And you will remember too, this all by way of introduction, some other words which are used as shorthand in the Bible for Christ's atonement. Short words: cross, tree, blood, body, death, and sacrifice. When the scripture talks about the cross of Christ, or him dying on the tree, or his offering his blood, or his body being crucified for us, or his death, or his sacrifice, it's referring to this substitutionary, penal offering he made to God. By this stage, I don't think you will know exactly where I'm going, so I want to give you some hints. Tonight, and most of this probably next week, we'll want to relate Christ's cross to the other truths of the Bible. One way of listing the other truths of the Bible is to group them under the six main doctrines of systematic theology or dogmatics. The doctrine of God is called theology. The doctrine of man, anthropology. Christ, salvation. That was the hardest one. Church, end times. Very good. So we want to see how the cross relates to God and to man and to Christ and to salvation and to the church and to the end times. But those are rather broad categories, useful but broad. There are other topics which don't fall quite as neatly under those six main heads. We want to see how the cross fits with and is the only thing which can generate worship and ethics, godly living. How the cross relates to the holy angels on the one hand, and to Satan and the demons on the other. How the cross relates to the world and to the Old Testament. How the cross relates to the law and to death. And we have two helps. The first one is our old friend, the handout. The handout giving many texts. The first one's from the Gospels, John 3. The second one is from Acts 13. And all the rest are from the Epistles and the Book of Revelation. Any idea why? Of course, I could have picked some from the Old Testament. I could have picked more from the Gospels. I could have picked more from the Acts. But any idea why it's especially the Epistles that contain the teaching on how the cross is related to other great biblical truths?
The church.
True, although you could say the Old Testament is written for the church too, so the four Gospels.
I mean, in the sense that the New Testament church, when instructions being given to it from the apostles on how the people ought to conduct themselves, they were given, you know, almost primarily at that.
So yep.
The cross had to be able to get into that, so
that. That's true. And you could also say the cross has already happened. It has taken place. Everything up to that point is looking forward to the cross and describing how Christ came to die on the cross, the Gospels. Then the Epistles explain what this cross means, how it relates to the law, to the holy life of a Christian, to the glory of God, and so forth. Besides the handout, what book in the CPRC bookstore would be of most help on studying the various aspects of the cross? Now, we haven't any one book that covers it all. But what book would you think would be of most use?
Righteous by Faith Alone.
Righteous by Faith Alone. I wouldn't put it in the top three, Brian, but it might be, you know, it would definitely be in the top ten.
Triple knowledge.
I think I'd go with Romans over her Hooksman's Righteous by Faith Alone over that one. Yeah. But there would be some stuff in there. Yeah, there would be. Yes. When I survey, Herman Hoeksema has a number of sermons. There must be about 40 or 50 of them in there. Very fine sermons on different aspects of the cross. You could also look up in the more systematic works Herman Hoeksema's Reformed Dogmatics or Reverend Ron Henko's Doctrine According to Godness. But When I Survey would be a good one if you're looking for some good material that will be of some help for next time and get you thinking at least along the next line, the right lines. That might be a good book to read. So tonight then, roughly speaking, we're going to look at the connection between the cross and soteriology. Roughly speaking. And so redemption accomplished, you could say, is the cross, and redemption applied is largely, but not exclusively, soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. And so what we're saying is this particular penal substitutionary sacrifice of Christ leads to our salvation and embraces every aspect of our salvation. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll see how we get on. I intend to touch upon the other topics. Let's consider then soteriology from the point of view of legal blessings. Logically speaking, which is the first legal blessing received by the elect child of God?
Justification.
Yep. And what is the negative half? Justification really has two aspects to it. What's the negative half of justification?
Forgiveness.
Yes. The forgiveness of sins. Turn with me to Ephesians 1 verse 7 on the handouts. Ephesians 1 verse 7, or in your Bible. Ephesians 1 verse 7 says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, comma, the forgiveness of sins, comma, according to the riches of his grace." The cross is spoken of in the first part of the verse, redemption. We have redemption. Through his blood, another reference to the cross. So Christ redeems us, as it says we, there's particular atonement. Redemption, he pays a price to God. Objective. Substitutionary, it's for us, and it's by blood. That is a shameful and painful death as a sacrifice, penal. We have redemption through his blood, comma, the forgiveness of sins. And here in Paul's great listing of all the spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according to our election, Ephesians 1 verses 3 and 4, he comes to redemption, and then he says the first great benefit we have of our redemption is the forgiveness of sins. And our sins are forgiven, that is, cancelled. God remits the debt of them, because our sins had been imputed to Jesus. He bore the punishment for them, and so they're cancelled. God does not hold our sins against us. Here's another text. Acts 13, verses 37 and 38. Acts 13, verse 37 begins, "But he, Christ, whom God raised again, saw no corruption." The reason why Christ's body did not corrupt was because he was now innocent. Corruption follows upon sin. He has now borne our sins, paid the price for them, so his not seeing corruption doesn't have anything to do with you know, physically incorruptible blood or anything like that. It has to do with the fact that now he is innocent, so death is not working through him anymore. So God raised him up to vindicate him because he had obeyed the law and paid the price. He saw no corruption. Be it known unto you, therefore, on the basis of the cross, men and brethren, that through this man and his sacrifice on the cross is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, because he bore the punishment for your sins, and now those who believe in him, their sins are remitted in their consciousness. So forgiveness of sins is the negative. Justification especially emphasizes the positive side. My sins are forgiven, they're taken away, and then reckoned to my account, the positive part, is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Here are some texts. Romans 5 verse 9. Romans 5 verse 9. Much more then, being now justified, declared just, declared righteous, by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Which of the four words near the end of that verse speaks of justification?
Righteousness.
And here's the idea of these four: wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. The one who is in Christ sees the wisdom of God in Christ. Armed with this wisdom, understanding reality in the light of God's truth, he receives righteousness, justification, that's imputed righteousness, and sanctification, a holy life, and redemption, and that's the basis for our righteousness, and the basis for our sanctification is Christ's redemption. One more text here. There are others we could look at, but 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21, for God hath made Christ to be sin for us. Christ, who bears our sin, is said to be made sin for us. Our guilt was imputed to him, although he himself was personally innocent, for he knew no sin, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. There's the great exchange. Our sins imputed to Christ, who bears the punishment due to them, and then we receive his righteousness from him. The great exchange. Double imputation. Our sins imputed to Christ, his righteousness imputed to us. So we've seen two legal blessings that Scripture says come to us on the basis of Christ's substitutionary penal death: the forgiveness of sins and justification. There's another legal blessing contemporaneous with justification that the believer receives through faith alone. What is it?
Eternal life?
Nope.
Adoption?
Yes. Adoption. Let's read Galatians 4, 4 through 6. It's on the sheet, near the top of the other side, the back side. Galatians 4, verses 4 through 6. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. There's one word in that passage which especially speaks of the cross. What is it?
Redeem.
Yes, redeem. And redeem means paying a price. Christ pays the price by his death on the cross. Penal, substitutionary atonement. And part of the one of the benefits mentioned here of Christ's redemption is he redeems them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And adoption is legal. That's why you've got to spend a lot of money. Once you bring in lawyers and whatnot, it's always expensive. And you've got to go through all sorts of legal machinations. Adoption is legal. So we receive the adoption of sons on the basis of this redemption, Christ paying the price to release us. And because you are sons, God sends forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, so you cry, Abba, Father. And this passage mentions that Christ is the Son of God twice, in verse 4 and in verse 6. The idea is there's an exchange, you see, substitution. The Son of God dies for us on the cross, bearing our sins. And one of the benefits is that we become sons of God through union with the eternal Son of God. Three legal blessings that the Scripture connects with Christ's penal substitutionary atonement. Any questions? Let's move to the organic blessings. Organic blessings. These are blessings that are not legal, that are reckoned to us, changing our status, but blessings that change our condition, change us from within, blessings which God works in us. What is the first such blessing that God works in us?
Regeneration.
Yes.
No,
conversion, the believer becomes conscious. He turns from sin. Regeneration precedes conversion. Well, in point of time, they are very close, but they are distinct. Let's read Colossians 2, verses 13 through 14, also on the sheet. Colossians 2, 13 and 14. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, total depravity, spiritual death, dead towards God, enmity and hatred towards Him. You, totally depraved, you hath He quickened. Quicken means give life. That's the new life of regeneration. You hath He quickened together with Him, in union with Christ. You see this regeneration, this new life, having forgiven you all trespasses. Pick this passage especially because it connects regeneration with the forgiveness of sins. Right? It's because legally our sins are forgiven, right? That we're not guilty before God, and you could even add that we're righteous in Christ, that God can legally and righteously give us life. He can't do that if we are wicked and unforgiven in the blood of the cross. Then it goes on to say, he has forgiven you all your trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. Do you see the connection? Three things. Christ dies on the cross as a substitute, and He bears the punishment due to us for our sins. The cross. Right? On that basis, legally, He forgives our trespasses. Right? And then, with God viewing us as forgiven because of the blood of the cross, thirdly, He has a legal basis for regenerating us. All the other theories of the atonement can't legally and righteously deal with the forgiveness of sins. They can't do it. Only penal substitutionary atonement. And this one, penal substitutionary atonement, not only gives why God can forgive our sins, because Christ has satisfied them for us, but also, being now forgiven, it gives the reason, and this is exactly what this text is saying, why God can and does regenerate us. The three things. The cross means the forgiveness of sins, and then, on the basis of this forgiveness of sins, God having imputed our sins to Christ, viewing us as righteous in Him, God can give us new life. Okay, let's say, what is the lifelong continuation of regeneration? Regeneration is the giving of life initially. What's the lifelong continuation of regeneration?
Conversion.
No, but you are close on this one. You're closer than on the other one. Sanctification. Yes, sanctification. Let's look at Paul in Galatians 2, verse 20. Galatians 2, verse 20, Paul's personal confession of his own spiritual life. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Where do we see the cross in that text? Two places.
Crucified?
Yes, I am crucified with Christ. So Christ was crucified and I was crucified with Christ.
Gave himself.
So at the very start and the very end, he gave himself for me. So here you have personal, particular, substitutionary atonement in the form of crucifixion, which is pain. And he being righteous, he's suffering for the sins of someone else, or else God could not legally make his son suffer punishment. So here we have the cross. And this verse speaks of our sanctification, without using the word sanctification, but it speaks of our sanctification in terms of our being dead to sin. Verse 20 of Galatians 2 begins, I am crucified with Christ. I died on the cross with Christ. How did Paul die on the cross with Christ when there only was one person on the tree physically? How did Paul die on the cross with Christ?
He was chosen in Christ and for the foundation of the world.
Yep, he was. He's united with Christ, so when Christ dies, we die. In what sense then does Paul die? He dies with respect to what?
His sins.
He dies with respect to his sins. So that principally, there's been a radical break with sin. So with all those for whom Christ died on the cross, he dies bearing the punishment of their sins, and then we die to sin in him when he dies. And then comes the life of sanctification, and the life of sanctification is here called the life of Jesus Christ in us. I live, says Paul, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Christ living in me by the Holy Spirit, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. So sanctification here is the life of Jesus Christ in us, is not just moralism, by the Spirit. And sanctification is by faith. I live this life by faith, by continually trusting and looking to Jesus Christ, who works in me by his Holy Spirit to change me from within. That's the idea. Let's look at a few verses in Hebrews. Hebrews 10, verse 10. By the which will, that's the will of Christ, the one who comes to do God's will, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ on the cross once for all. Verse 14. For by one offering, the offering he made to God, object of atonement, the offering he made as a sacrifice, a propitiatory sacrifice for us, penal substitution. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. So we're perfected, we're sanctified. Hebrews 13 verse 12. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered penal atonement without the gate. So here we are sanctified, set apart, dedicated to the worship of God with access to his courts. That's especially the idea of sanctification in the book of Hebrews on the basis of the cross. Because in the Old Testament system, there was sacrifice of various animals to enable you to come into God's court and praise him.
Can I give you another nice verse?
Sure.
Hebrews 2:11.
Read it for us, please.
For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all one, for which God is not ashamed to call them brethren.
That's a good verse that shows that Christ sanctifies us. We especially want in this past to prove not only that Christ sanctifies, but Christ sanctifies us on the basis of the cross. So that's why I've been picking, you know, these particular texts and then explaining was I want to show you that penal substitutionary atonement is the only view of the cross that makes sense of the Christian life, that makes sense of regeneration, that explains sanctification, that gives us a proper legal basis for the forgiveness of sins. Because you can't have anything in the Christian life without the cross and without the orthodox view of the cross. And I repeat again what I said at the start. The liberals, and this applies to most of Protestant Christendom and even a lot of what's left, because they hardly know any better, have the wrong view of the Lord's atonement, and it's only this orthodox, life-giving doctrine that actually gives us the basis for ethics or fellowship with angels or the transformation of the world or anything. 1 Peter 2, verse 24. Jesus, his own self, bare our sins. That's substitution, penal substitution, or our sins. He's taking them in his own body on the tree, and he's bearing them, that is, they're imputed to him and he's suffering for them, so that we, being dead to sins, we die in Christ on the cross, should live unto righteousness, a life of righteousness or sanctification, by whose stripes ye were healed. And the healing of the cross there includes the truth that God forgives us our sins. He takes us back as children. He reckons us righteous. He gives us new life. And so forth. 1 Peter 1 verse 2. The verse just above it on the sheet tells us this epistle is addressed to the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Where's the cross there?
Sprinkling
of the blood of Christ. The blood is the cross, and the sprinkling speaks of its application. It's applied to us. And when it says unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood, it's a particular Greek grammatical point. This is called the hendiadys. So we obey through the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. So Christ's blood is sprinkled upon us. That's the application of redemption and the forgiveness of sins. So that we then are set apart unto obedience. The holy life. And of course the elect here shows us this is particular atonement. And this election is according to the foreknowledge or forelove of God for us. A couple more texts in this connection. 2 Corinthians 5:14-15. 2 Corinthians 5:14-15. Here the translation could be improved. The love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all died. It's not so much then we're all dead, that is then we're all dead in sin. It means then all died in sin in Christ. And that he died for all, substitutionary, penal, atonement, because death is a punishment. So if they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto them which died, unto him which died for them and rose again. And Romans 14 verses 8 and 9 is similar. Whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. This is the right attitude for the Christian. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died, and died for our sins too, and rose for our justification, and revived that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. And now, I'm going to read Titus 2 verse 14, and I want you to tell me what aspect of sanctification is highlighted in this verse which hasn't been mentioned in any of the preceding verses. Titus 2 verse 14, Christ gave himself for us, substitutionary atonement. He gave himself for us, that he might redeem us, buy us back by the payment of a price, himself, by taking the punishment due to us for our sins, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. What's the aspect of sanctification mentioned here that hasn't been mentioned before?
Good works.
Good works. God makes us holy so that we will do good works. And of course, this is particular to this redemption, because God in Christ redeems us from all iniquity and purifies unto himself a peculiar people. So far then, we have showed that these legal and organic blessings are only in Christ and his cross, cross being understood as particular, penal, substitutionary atonement. We need now to see that Jesus Christ on the cross purchased for us the Holy Spirit, and that Jesus Christ, who died for our sins on the cross, conveys these blessings to us through the Spirit. The Holy Spirit, then. Galatians 3, verses 13 and 14, at the top of the back side of the handout. Galatians 3, 13 and 14. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So Christ then redeems us, verse 13 says, paying the price. The law comes, curses us, Christ pays the price by bearing the curse, suffering in our place. And he bears the curse so that, substitution here, transfer, so that the blessing might come on us. He takes the curse, we get the blessing. And that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith, the one Holy Spirit who was promised. And you see the word that in the second half of our text. Verse 14 begins, that Christ redeems us, that we might receive the blessing of Abraham, that we might receive the Holy Spirit. Those are the two great benefits and purposes of Christ's death. We receive the blessing of Abraham, and we receive the Holy Spirit. You cannot receive the Holy Spirit. No one has ever received the Holy Spirit apart from substitutionary penal atonement. That's the only way. Unless Christ bears the curse and redeems us from the curse of the law, there is no blessing and there is no Holy Spirit. I'll take a step back here to show you the modern trends in theology. The modern trend in theology is nothing legal. No legal. There are no legal blessings. There's no legal transference. There's no guilt. God just blesses people with his one attribute of love. And the cross is just Jesus, this good teacher. And it's because this truth of the cross and all the related doctrines are falling to the bits that there are Christian churches today who have the God of one attribute, who don't understand the cross, who don't understand penal substitution, who can say, well, there's nothing wrong with homosexuality. Who can say, it doesn't really matter how you live, as long as you love Jesus. They haven't got this. Let's move on. These legal and organic blessings conveyed to us by the Holy Spirit that Christ purchased for us on the cross are emphatically covenant blessings. How would you prove this from the New Testament? Think back to an earlier night. There is one in Hebrews. Before we come to the Hebrews, we'll look at 1 Corinthians 11, verse 25. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 25, Paul's account of the Lord's Supper, which Jesus Christ revealed to him. After the same manner also, Christ took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament, or New Covenant, in my blood, which blood was shed for many for the remission of sins. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. So it's covenant blood bringing covenant blessings. Hebrews 10, the passage we read together. Hebrews 10, verses 16 and 17, quotes Jeremiah 31, the celebrated passage on the new covenant. Hebrews 10. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. Here we are. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. So what covenant blessing is spoken of in the second half of Hebrews 10 verse 16? A covenant blessing we've mentioned already in this class tonight. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them.
Sanctification.
Sanctification, yes. Sanctification or regeneration, the initial part, or sanctification, the continuation of it. It's organic blessings. Inward, I will put my law into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them.
Is this referring back to Ezekiel 25:18?
Nope.
Jeremiah
31. There are bits in Ezekiel which are modifications or slight variations of the new covenant formulas used in Jeremiah 31. But this is specifically quoting Jeremiah 31. And anyway, verse 17, what's the covenant blessing spoken of in Hebrews 10, verse 17? Hebrews 10, verse 17.
Forgiveness?
The forgiveness of sins. Yes. So this is the covenant, God says, I'm going to make with them after those days, in the New Testament days. The covenant blessings, number one, in verse 16, organic, inward blessings of regeneration and sanctification. And verse 17, forgiveness of sins. See? And these covenant blessings of sanctification and justification are covenant blessings purchased by the blood of the covenant which Jesus shed on the cross. These covenant blessings are called what? In John 3, verses 14, 15, 16. The very first verse quoted, or the first passage quoted at the head of the handout. Another word for these covenant blessings that we have in the Holy Spirit. In John 3, 14 through 16.
Everlasting life.
Everlasting life or eternal life. To have the covenant blessings of the forgiveness of sins and sanctification, or to have the Holy Spirit, is equivalent to having everlasting life. Which everlasting life comes because the Son of God was lifted up on the cross and made a curse for us, verse 14. And the only begotten Son was given, legally given by God, over to a substitutionary death on behalf of his people. Therefore we receive everlasting life. 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9 refers to all the blessings of which we've been speaking. Everlasting life, covenant blessings, the Holy Spirit, organic or legal blessings. What are they termed in 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9?
Riches.
Ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, as the eternal Son of God, yet for your sakes he became poor, that's the incarnation, and his abject poverty, especially on the cross, when he became a great debtor, the greatest debtor there has ever been, when all our sins are reckoned to him, and he paid the debt, and he became so poor as the greatest debtor, that ye through his poverty, substitution, exchange, he becomes poor that you may become rich with all these blessings and spiritual places. And then Romans 8 verse 32. Romans 8 verse 32. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And the cross, I'm emphasizing this again, the cross comes in God spared not his own Son. God spared not his own Son. That is, he didn't stop short of punishing his own Son. He said, I won't spare him, I won't let him off, I will punish him. And I will punish him, not because he's guilty, but because he's guilty with the sins of the church reckoned to him. And God delivered him up. Legally, God said, you are guilty, you must be given up to punishment that you deserve for our sins. So if God goes to the length of sparing not his own Son, delivering up for us all, and he gives us his Son, his beloved Son, then how shall he not with him also give us all things? If he gives his Son, he'll give us everything. And in the text actually says, freely. Freely give us all things. That's the point. And that's a powerful, irrefutable argument. A good argument to give to somebody who's down, distressed. I'm nothing. I'm nobody. No point living. Okay? We may all feel like that at times. And then you think of Hebrews 8, verse 32. If God spared not his own son for me, useless and sinful as I am, if he delivered him up for me, then he will also freely give us all things. So I need to, by God's grace, and start thinking God's thoughts. Now, blessings for us in all aspects of us. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? Some in the church were tempted to fornication with prostitutes. Paul is indignant. Not only are you breaking the seventh commandment, but how could you be so foolish? Do you not know that the Holy Ghost dwells in you as your body is his temple? You're not your own. You have no right to be doing this. For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So where is the cross in this passage?
Bought with a price.
Bought with a price. Very similar to redemption or ransom. And what has been bought with a price, according to these two verses? What has been bought with a price?
Our justification.
That's true. But according to these two verses, what has been bought with a price?
Body and soul.
Yes, we have been bought with a price, and it specifies us as to our body, verse 19, and us as to our body and our soul or spirit, verse 20. You, and you are body and soul, are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So the idea is that Christ is our substitute. He substitutes himself for us, and he is, as to his human nature, body and soul. So he offers himself up, body and soul, and that's the price that's paid, and therefore the exchange is, he buys us, and therefore legally we are owned by him, body and soul. And so the Christian who believes in the cross can't say, well, I can do whatever I want. No, you can't do whatever you want. God owns you, body and soul. And you can say, well, I can do whatever I want with my body. Well, did Jesus die bodily on the cross for you? Then you can. Well, I can do whatever I want with my thoughts. No, you can't, because Jesus bought you body and soul. You've been bought with a price. You're not your own. That's the point. And all of this requires substitutionary atonement. His body and soul for us, body and soul. And it requires penal atonement, because Christ has to pay a price, and the price is his own suffering under the wrath of God for us. And not only are we therefore bought body and soul, but God changes us, body and soul, into his temple. I own you, I take possession of you, I, the living God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, dwell in you by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. You're not your own, you have a new resident in you, the Holy Ghost. So we're blessed by being owned body and soul and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And what about our conscience? Blessings for us in our conscience. What's the greatest blessing you need in your conscience? Peace. Hebrews 9 verse 14. Previous verses talk about the ceremonial cleansing through the sacrifices of the law. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Purge means cleanse. God will cleanse your conscience through the forgiveness of sins, and he cleanses your cleanses or purges your conscience from dead works. All these works that you thought were merited with God but didn't have the Spirit in them, fell short of God's glory. God purges your conscience from them. Hebrews 10 verse 22, let us draw near to God with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Does your conscience says you're wicked, you're sinful, God's angry with you, then you can't draw near to God. You need to go to the cross and receive forgiveness. Only then can you worship. Okay, let's look at some blessings, the blessings of deliverance. Galatians 1 verse 4. This is a particular favourite verse of mine. Galatians 1 verse 4 states that Christ gave himself for our sins. He gave himself, substitution for our sins, penal substitution. He gave himself for our sins, there's the cross, that he might deliver us from this present evil world. Does anyone remember what the word world means there?
Cosmos.
No, it was a very good guess though, John. It usually is cosmos. Usually is. But here it means age or ion. So here's the idea. Christ gives himself for us, the cross. He's made sin for us in order to deliver us from this present evil age. And the idea is that since the fall, and between the fall and the second coming of Christ, this period of time is constituted by sin and evil. And Christ then dies for us, for our sins, penal substitution, to deliver us not only personally from our guilt, but from the bondage, overlordship, and dominion of this present evil time period. It's a great verse too against post-millennialism. Because once you define this age as being from the fall to the second coming of Christ, as the Bible defines it, and it's this present evil age, how are you ever going to end up with a Christian world and a Christianized society? Galatians 6 verse 14. Galatians 6 verse 14. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. What is the word world here, John? It's the cosmos. It is. And the idea is the cross of Jesus Christ. Paul died in the cross. Christ died for Paul's sins. So that Paul then is principally dead for sin, forgiven, regenerated. And so the world is crucified unto him. He has no interest in the world. The world is sinful and detestable like a cross. And the world is crucified unto him, and he is unto the world. So the world in terms of space, the cosmos, he's been delivered from that. He's opposed to that. And the world in terms of time, Christ redeems us from this sinful world, time, cosmos. Now, the creation itself, God has made us going to be redeemed, but this is space and time under sin, so the believer isn't part of that. The believer's spiritual home is in heaven. Is in heaven. And quickly, we're finishing off now. 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. I'll read it to you from the Bible. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So here, we are redeemed, paying the price of sin, by the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish, as he dies as a substitute. And here we are redeemed from our former vain conversation, our aimless conduct, our sinful, wicked way of living, which we receive from tradition, but we just live the way we did, the way our parents did, or if they were on God, their way, everybody around us did, and we're bought back from that too, body and soul, from that lifestyle. So the Christian's blessed being delivered from the time-space world currently constituted as under sin, and from his former sinful life by the substitutionary death of Christ.
Could you not also say that's legalistic Judaism?
Well, it depends who 1 Peter is written to. Mm-hmm. And 1 Peter 4, verses 2 and 3 says, "The time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles." And then it goes on to talk about basically the whole partying scene. Lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you no longer go with them to these things. So, but it would apply to Jews or Gentiles from their vain conversation. A couple of last things then. This being the case, Romans 5 verse 11 says, the believer rejoices. Romans 5 verse 11. We joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. And the word is reconciliation. We joy in God. And Paul says in Galatians 6 verse 14, God forbid that I should glory in anything else, save or except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. His joy and glorying, as must be our joy and glorying, is in the cross. And I hope there's a lot in that, and it went very quickly, but I hope that that helps you to get into the spirit of Belgic Confession 21. Its second paragraph begins, "Wherefore, having understood Christ's atonement for us, we justly say with the Apostle Paul that we know nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Because everything's centered in that, and anything outside of that isn't important. "We count all things but loss and dung for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord, in whose wounds we find all manner of consolation, because those wounds being for us bespeak blessings which bring us comfort."